Okay, 1 John, chapter 3. I want to read verses 18 through 22. 1 John, we're right in the middle of an ongoing study of John's first epistle. First John 3:18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this, you have to understand what this is. This. It's a pronoun that describes true love in action, by deed. When you love for real, when you love in deed and in truth, by this kind of love, we shall know that we are of the truth. That's another way of saying you know that you belong to God. You know you've been born again. You know you're a Christian. You know your conversion is genuine. You're saved. That's the idea here. We are of the truth. By this we know we're of the truth. Love, real love in your life, by that we know we are of the truth. And then he hits us again. First, we know and reassure. Many translations just say assure. Assurance. And there's assurance. We reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And He knows everything. Now, what does that mean? John's meaning here has been debated for hundreds of years and is obviously still being debated, as is evident by the commentaries that I looked at this week. This verse 20 is especially problematic with this portion of Scripture. But we'll come back to it in a little bit. Let's just keep reading here. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And of course, the keeping of His commandments and the doing what pleases Him goes back to this love in truth, in reality, in action, by deed, not just in word or talk. And so, well, here's the thing. What do we make of verse 20? For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. I mean, how does that fit into this whole thing? Well, we're going to come back to it in a second. But here's the thing that I would say. John says some things in these verses that are crystal clear. And we don't want to get so hung up with what we don't understand that we miss that which is easy to understand or pretty plain. Here's what I do. I want you to follow the flow of thought. I called this message the relationship of love and prayer. Because that's what's happening here. Now watch, just what we're going to kind of ignore verse 20 just for a second. But follow the basic flow of thought here. By this, verse 19, by this, what did we determine this is? Well, it's loving indeed in truth from verse 18. So you have love. Brethren, think about this. when you, and this has to do with loving the brethren. If you go back right before this to verse 17, what do we find there? Well, we find this. If anyone has this world's good and sees his brother, John was hitting on this from Matthew chapter 25. One of my little ones. This has to do with brotherly love. When we love one another, the world looks at that and they know we belong to Christ. That's the kind of love that's being spoken about here. So you start through the flow here. Okay, if you have love for the brethren, true love, indeed and in truth, what's the next thing that happens? There's assurance. Verse 19, we shall know that we're of the truth, we have assurance before God. What's the next thing? Jump to verse 21. If we have that assurance before God, we have confidence with God, our heart does not condemn us, and what does that lead us to do? Verse 22, it leads us to be bold, to go to God and pray, and when we do that, we receive from God what we ask. Do you see the order? We love the brethren. That gives us assurance that we're Christians. That makes us confident to approach before God confidently in prayer. And then what happens? We ask. And then what happens? Well, we get what we ask for. Do you see how this unfolds here? Brethren, when we actually love the brethren, not just in word or talk, but when we actually love the brethren, it is directly tied to your prayer life. This is personal. This has to do with your experience of prayer, the way you live your life, the way you function as a body together directly impacts your life when you go into the closet. That's the connection here. You can see John is tying this together. Loving your brothers and sisters in Christ is important to you personally in this very practical manner. Massively important to you personally, experientially. This has to do with our communion with God in prayer. And here's the thing. God and conscience are taking inventory of my life when I pray. That's the idea here. So, you know, as I got thinking about this, I thought, this is not foreign, even to I was thinking to the Old Testament in Isaiah 58. Remember Isaiah 58? You have something like this. Remember the fast that God desires? What kind of fast? What is it that God wants from our life? Well, you find things like share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house. You see the naked, you cover him, you hide yourself from... I mean, that's... You don't want to hide yourself from your own flesh. This is the same kind of thing John was hitting on out of Matthew 25. And the thing is, when you do this, then what's going to happen? Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. You see it? It's the same thing. It's the same idea. There's a connection between you loving one another and your effective prayer life. I'm talking about answers to prayer. You want to guarantee answers to prayer? Love the brethren. That's what's being said here. That's what's being said in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, if you're pouring out your life for others, it is going to have impact when you go into the prayer closet. We're gonna piece all this together, but I mean, what does this say? Do we earn answers to prayers? I mean, brethren, we know what our Lord said to us. When we've done everything that He's commanded, we're still unworthy servants. It's a mercy. I mean, after the sins that you and I have done, the fact that God would answer any of our prayers is totally a mercy. But listen, does it surprise us that it's pleasing to God to answer the prayers of those who love others? Would that surprise us? Why? Why wouldn't it surprise us? I mean, think about this. If you're not loving the brethren, what are your prayers like? I mean, let's give, just put some adjectives on it. What would you call a person's life who doesn't care about other people? Yeah, selfish. And let me ask you this. If your life is selfish, what are your prayers going to look like? They're going to be selfish. You see, people that love, their prayers tend to be loving. They tend to ask things for other people. They tend to be concerned about the needs of other people. They tend to be mindful of those that are hurting, those that are needful. They're looking. Isn't that what we saw in verse 17? That's the idea. I have wherewithal to meet the need of my brother, and I'm watching out for his need. And you see, when I'm watching out for somebody else's need and I'm actually mindful of it and I'm thinking about it and it's going through my mind and I'm thinking about how to help you, then it's going to impact my prayer life. And you know the thing is, this is, do we not remember what the Apostle James says? He teaches quite the same truth, does he not? He says this to us in James chapter 4, verse 3. You ask and do not receive. Why? You ask wrongly for what? You're wanting to ask for things to spend on your own passions. You see that? James tells us right off, you should not expect that you're going to get answers to prayer if your prayer life is basically taken up with all your own needs, all your own wants. My point here is this. The way you experience communion with God in the secret place, the way you experience God when you're alone with God and you're praying, it's directly related to and affected by your love for other Christians. This is the truth that John is anxious to press upon us right here in these verses. Brethren, do you see what's being said? You may hold to the 5 points. You may be able to explain to somebody about predestination or propitiation, but if you do no more than talk and speak about loving others, it's going to come home to you in your prayer closet. That's the connection here. So let's look at verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk. You get the feeling that John was acquainted with people who talked a good talk. He was familiar with what it was to have good intentions to love, but never to do it. To have talk. To have words. Feel those words. Brothers and sisters, feel them. Indeed. Love indeed. In truth. The Lord wants love that is true. Love that is really love. Love that really is love. I got to remember Brother Andy talking about Chinese pastors and how a young guy will get up and preach a message that is horrific. And he comes away from the pulpit and he says, all the Chinese, they come up to him and they say, oh, that was wonderful, brother. Now you see, that's an example right there. That may seem kind, but it's not love according to truth. Because it was a horrible sermon, and it's not helping God's people. And all it's going to do is perpetuate a problem. We've had situations where a young guy in his 20s will come to the deacons and say, I can't pay my rent. Now, you might say, well, yeah, that'd be a very loving thing if one of these deacons representing Grace said, okay, we'll pay your rent. But you see, that may not be love that is according to truth. When a guy is 20 years old, what one of our deacons said to such a young man, he said, even if you're thousands of dollars in debt, the way out of that is to work. Work. If you work and you make so much and you have to even get a second job or whatever, and you're able to pay your way out of that debt, that's the way to get out of that debt. Especially when you're a 20-some-year-old young man, you're full of vibrancy, full of health, full of youth. You see, there's a notorious problem with young people today that won't work, who are lazy. Now, it may seem like it's the nicest expression of love to hand money over to that guy, but that may not be according to truth. I mean, what we're being told here is love that is according to truth. And then the Lord calls for active love. And you see that you cannot passively live the Christian life where you just sit back and the idea of action is you are proactive in loving. If you don't strategize to love, if you don't think about loving, you won't love. I mean, look, if you're on your way to church on Sundays and not a thought goes through your head about how to serve others, it won't happen. It doesn't happen automatically. Do you know the people that end up loving others, that end up investing most in the lives of others, are those who are actually thinking about it? They're asking God for help to do it. It's going through their mind what they're watching out for needs. If all of the time you're just floating through life and getting and receiving, that's not the proactive kind of love that's being called for here. You cannot passively live the Christian life. John contrasts loving in deed over against those who talk about love. Many love no further than the drawing board. Oh, they plan. We ought to plan. We ought to strategize as to how we're going to love more and more. But the plan has to get off the drawing board. Actually have to live it out. It has to get beyond. It has to get beyond thought and words. And, you know, John is really affirming that old adage, right? Talk is cheap. The thing is, we can have wonderful imaginations. I've pastored long enough to have, you know, to have somebody come to me, zealous, about how they're going to lay down their life working with Paul and Trevor over in Indonesia. You know, wonderful imaginations. We can imagine things like that. But John comes along and says, well, I would have you start. Before you go lay down your life in the jungles, I'd have you start by actually figuring out how to love the people right here in truth, in deed. I mean, procrastination. Oh, how easy it is to procrastinate. Sister, it's not enough for you to sit back and say, well, it's lovely that Grace Community Church has a program where they take meals to Aunt Vangie and they take meals to these mothers that have just had children. But you know what? Procrastination can happen. Before you know it, that family that just had their first baby, they're on their fifth baby. And you've thought, oh, I was going to do it with their first one, and now they're already on their fifth, and children come awful fast here. You can just look up and suddenly they've got their quivers pretty full. And we can have all these good intentions, but then they never come to fruition. And why do we procrastinate? Well, we procrastinate because our priorities aren't right. Brethren, I want you to think about this. If on Judgment Day, it is like we heard from Brother John, you think about this. The very first thing out of our Lord's lips in Matthew 25 is this. I was hungry and you fed me. I mean, here's Jesus painting that scene on Judgment Day, and that's the very first thing. That ought to help us with priorities. I mean, if that's first on his list, that ought to be first on our priority list. One of the problems behind procrastinating is we intended to do it, but what happened? We got distracted. We got sidetracked. We ended up doing, I guarantee, you look at people that procrastinate, it's not like they don't do other things in their life. They do many other things in their life. Why did the good intention not get any further than off the drawing board and out of the imagination? Well, because their life was consumed with many other things. We all have the same 24 hours in the day, and what are we doing with those? If you look at the life of the person that's procrastinating and putting it off and has a wonderful imagination, and they're thinking about being out there with Andy, and they're being out there with Trevor, and they're being, you know, the glorious ideas in their minds about where they're going to go and what they're going to do, but then it never comes to reality. What's happening? It's priority. I mean, what we should be asking ourselves, what ought not to be a priority in my life if indeed when Christ comes, this is where he's starting. I was hungry and you fed me. Wow, that ought to help us with priorities. Brethren, Jesus gathers the nations and divides them. He divides them basis of having shown love to his little ones. That's the kind, for real, I was hungry and you fed me. He doesn't say, I was hungry and I know that you imagined, I know that you had good intentions, but you just never got around to it because you were more preoccupied with your hobbies and with your car and with your stuff and with your work and with that. I understand. You don't find that written in there. I was hungry and you fed me. You actually came through. You did it indeed. That's what we're talking about here. Priorities, brethren, priorities. Judgment Day, I was hungry and you fed me. What ought my priorities to be if that indeed is how Judgment Day is going to go? Brethren, our Lord loved us. And it was real love. And it was love that was according to truth. It was love that was really according to what was true about us. It was love that was according to what we really need. It was love that answered to our greatest necessity. It was love that was according to truth. He went down. He went down. Oh, brethren, he emptied himself. He went down. He humbled himself. He did that. He thought of us. He thought of us. It was on the drawing board. Of course there was a plan. In eternity past, he and the Father, they had a plan for saving mankind, but it didn't stray on the drawing board. Imagine if he would have just procrastinated. Imagine where we would be if, well, I got greater priorities. Yeah, I thought about saving them. I thought about pouring out my life's blood for them. But you know, other things distracted me. He thought of our need. He thought of our despair. He pitied our position, our hopelessness, our helplessness. And what did he do? He laid down his life. He came into this world. He left behind him the glory that he had with his Father before the world began. And that is truth. That is love. That is love in action. It's love indeed. He acted. That's what love does. It acts. It acts. It gives. It sacrifices. It finds outlets to express itself through. That's true love. True love. Now look at verse 19. So what John says is that when your life is like that, your prayer life is going to be wonderful. Your own experience before God in prayer is going to be full and rich and blessed. Now notice, verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth when we love like that and reassure our heart before Him. And if you look at the very end of verse 21, before God. He hits that idea twice. That's really a picture of our prayer life. We're before God. Before Him. Is this not precisely what prayer? Oh, prayer. To be before God. That's what prayer is all about. We come before Him. Yes, we're always in God's presence. But prayer. I mean, when we enter in to pray, when we say, I'm going to go pray, I'm going to go out in the field, I'm going to go take a walk, I'm going to go in the closet, I'm going to shut the bedroom door, wherever it is, and I'm going to pray, we come before God. When we pray, what happens is we become aware of Him. We go into His presence. Is that when our minds start to think about things? We start to think about who He is. We think of Him as He is. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him diligently. We must believe that He is. We must believe that He is who He is. We start thinking on Him. We start thinking on His greatness. We start thinking on the fact He sees my life. I'm an open book before Him. Our minds start to think about that. We think of Him analyzing us. We think of Him as we are there alone with God. We realize that He sees us. He knows. We're that open book. We come before God like that. We realize the essential importance of what we are doing. Do you not feel that? When you come before God, you're before Him. Is there not a recognition there? You come to realize that there's an importance about what we're doing with the rest of our life and with the rest of our time and with how we're living. Do you not feel that way? You come before God and you want to pray and you want to come up, you want to lift up your soul before God, and suddenly you recognize He's there, He's watching, He knows me. The rest of my life is laid bare. Have you not experienced that, going before God and suddenly you're made aware that I have not loved them like I should have. I said something to them that was not said in the most loving tone. I did something that I should not have done. Suddenly, that's the reality. That's what happens in the life. Brethren, do you not know that in your times of prayer? Before Him. That's how John sees this. Coming before Him. And the thing that you see here, the thing that John is emphasizing that we see plainly here, is that it's essential that when we go before God, that we be free from a sense of doubt and we be free from a sense of condemnation. Look at verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. It's important that there is that which reassures our heart. If you go to verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. There you are. There you are before God. You come into His presence. What happens then? I mean, you think about your own experience. What happens then? What do you know experientially in that solitary place? You are alone with God. You are before Him. You come into the presence of the living God. You're confronted by Him. What happens in your heart? Things happen. Things happen. Things are exposed. You begin to talk to Him. You begin to realize He's there. You begin to realize that you and your life and your words and your actions, your deeds are before Him. That's the idea here. What have we done with our lives? What are we living for? Am I living my life to love others? Am I living just to get? Am I living very selfishly? What are we doing with our lives? And there it is, all out in the open. Have we ignored God's people? If we have, there it is. Did I speak of those unkind words? If I have, there it is. Do you pray like this? Do you pray in a way that suddenly you're being exposed? You have to confess sin. Because you see things. You see things. And so often they're connected on how we deal with others. John recognizes that. John recognizes the experience of true Christians here. He recognizes this very thing. Brethren, I remember years ago, a man who desperately wanted to pastor. I saw that. He was pursuing it. And I asked him one day about his prayer life. And he told me, well, I pray when I brush my teeth in the morning. No, brethren, John is talking about real prayer. Getting before God experientially close, intimate, to where our lives are exposed. You jump out of bed in the morning and you flip this flippant thing, God, give me a wife, give me money, bless me. That's not what this is all about. This isn't just your quick laundry list before the Lord. This is an idea about taking prayer seriously. And there's obviously heart reflection on how you're dealing with the brethren, God's little ones. They may or may not be in this church, but obviously your exposure to Christians is going to, in a large measure, be one another that are meeting, gathering together in the same church, ones we have a direct responsibility for. We're supposed to be using our gifts to help build up and encourage, and we're interacting with and we talk with. This is about coming before God. And what we see here is that when we love others, it brings confidence. This is about actually realizing who and what we are before God. And if something isn't right, our heart says so. We know it. When we pray, it's never separate from our heart, from our conscience. More happens in prayer than merely petition. It isn't just asking our wants and expectations from God. Something within us speaks when we pray. Does it not, brethren? I mean, you know what? John is not speaking a foreign language to me. I recognize this. I recognize when I am praying to God and I recognize I'm examining my life and I'm thinking about what I'm doing and I'm thinking about where I'm headed. I'm thinking about the reasons for which I'm asking, for the things that I'm asking. Is that not true? Do you not know this personally? A clear conscience gives birth to something here, to confidence, to boldness. Brethren, I am not talking about having lived a perfect life. I'm not talking about being sinless. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about loving the brethren. And when I'm alone there in the inner place, the manifest presence of the living God, John says, by this, loving one another in deed and in truth, by this, I can know that I am of the truth. That's what he's saying here. I can look at my life, and though I'm not all that I want to be, I can see that God has done something in my life. Brethren, I'll tell you, there is something to having boldness and confidence with God. And you know, I mean, there have been times in the prayer meeting, we can come before God and we can say, Lord, we did send clothing over to Iraq. Lord, we have supported a team in India. Lord, we have done those things. Lord, we haven't done them perfectly. We probably haven't sacrificed as much as we could have, but we have made efforts, though they be ever so minimal and ever so small, though they have contributed just such a little to the overall process and procedure and expansion of the kingdom, and yet we have done those things. We have sought to minister to others. We have. And brethren, that can give boldness to pray. Lord, we're asking you, give us laborers. Why? Because when you've given us people before, we have sent them out. When you've given us money, we have spent it on the widow and orphan, and we have. And there's a boldness there. Brethren, there's a confidence. And what John is saying is that is valuable. That is useful for getting answers to prayer. We don't want to bypass that. We don't want to overlook that. I mean, what happens is there's a confidence. Why? Why is there a confidence? Because I can look and I can say, you know what? I'm not what I want to be, but I can see this. I'm not what I used to be. And God has given me a love for the brethren. It may not be perfect, but I have it. And why would I have a love for the brethren? Because it's assuring me I am of the truth. I've been born of God. The reason that I do love these people, The reason that I want to help them, the reason that I'm mindful of their needs is because God has done something. It's a wellspring of confidence that I'm the Lord's. That's what John is saying. I'm born of God. Christ is at work. Hey, did we not see earlier in this chapter that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil? And what are the works of the devil? Well, that's practicing sin. That was our old practice of just selfishness, living for ourselves. And we can look at it and say, hallelujah, I am not like that anymore. No, I'm not what I'm going to become, but I am not like that anymore. Why? Because God has caused me to be born again. God has saved me. I'm of the truth. Jesus Christ is destroying the works of devil in me. He's taking away that sin. I can look at that and there is confidence. And it makes me confident to pray. I mean, it makes me recognize I'm one of God's people. I have a right to pray. I have a right to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. I have the promises. The promises, they're all yes and amen in Christ. I'm one of Christ. I can see that. I see what has happened in my life. Look at verse 20 now. This is the problematic verse. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Well, here's what I would ask about this. Should this verse comfort us or warn us? I mean, is John saying that if our heart condemns us, why would it condemn us? Because I haven't been loving the brethren in deed and in truth. If our heart is John just saying, well, if your heart condemns you because you really haven't been loving the brethren, don't worry, be comforted. God is greater. In other words, God is kinder than your accusing heart. And He'll have mercy. He'll forgive you. So all is good. Don't worry. Is that what this means? I don't think so. And I'll tell you why I don't think so, because it goes against the whole tenor of what John is saying here. John, remember what's at stake here, brethren. I mean, if you go back to 1 John 3:10, what does it say? 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness of God is not of God, and catch this, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If you've got a conscience that says you have not been loving the brethren, based on that text right there, you would not want to say, oh yeah, my conscience tells me I'm not loving the brethren, but I'm just going to excuse it because what that text tells me over there later on is that, well, don't worry, never mind, God is merciful, God's just going to forgive you anyway, and He's greater than your heart. And so I don't think you want to do that. And in fact, if you keep reading here, if you look at verse 14, 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And you know what? We could go to 1 John 4:7, 4:8. We could go to 1 John 4:20. In fact, why don't you just look there? 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. You see, there's where the confidence is. There is exactly where we reassure our hearts when we do love the brethren. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. Now, brethren, here's the thing that you want to think about. If my conscience condemns me for not loving the brethren precisely because I haven't been loving the brethren, that's a healthy conscience at work. That's a conscience doing what a conscience is supposed to do. That's an accurate conscience. It's very dangerous to silence the voice of conscience when it's telling me the right thing, when it's sending the right danger sign to me, to just turn it off and try to convince yourself not to worry. Everything's going to turn out okay anyway. Brethren, if your conscience is accurate about you not loving the brethren, John is saying those who don't love the brethren abide in death. You don't want to just ignore that. I don't believe that this is an encouragement for you to think everything is okay if you're not loving the brethren. So what? Should this be a warning to us? I mean, should this, on the other hand, is this a threat? Is this saying that if your heart condemns you, you should be afraid because God is greater than your heart? In other words, not kinder, He's more rigorous. He knows everything. He knows things that your heart don't know. If you think your heart is condemning you, just wait until God reveals everything that He knows. He knows far more failures than your heart knows. Now, is that what He's saying? But you see, I'm not certain that's right either. And you know why I'm not certain that's right? Is because it doesn't sound, just on the surface, it doesn't sound like a threat. I think that perhaps the New American Standard has got this right. Now, if you're not holding an NASB, I'm going to tell you how it translates verses 19 and 20. It's just a little change. It's a prepositional change at the beginning of verse 20, but I think it's catching the significance here. Listen very carefully. I'm going to read it to you from the NAS. 1 John 3:19. We shall know by this, by loving in deed and truth, we know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. In whatever. Now, just hear that again. We shall know by this that we're of the truth when we love the brethren, indeed in truth. We know by that that we're of the truth. We know we've been born of God. We know we're saved. It assures our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. The idea is when condemnation comes that is unfounded, when we reflect on how we interact with the brethren, it overcomes. And God sees to it. And God will make that happen when you're loving the brethren. And you, brethren, I mean, you think about this. You think about, we all know this, seasons of doubt, guilt, failure. They're never far from us as Christians. But what happens? I think the NAS got it right. I think what it means is this. I remember this so often as a young believer. I remember, it would be like the devil would come and say, "You're not saved. Look what you just did. A failure right there. You're not saved." But then what would happen? My heart would reflect, "Oh, devil, that doesn't work. Because even though I did fail right there, look at my life. I love Christ's people for the sake of Christ, because I love Him. And if somebody else has been born of Him, I want to help them for His sake." And I could tell you this. Once God saved me, it's like, don't you experience this? You know another Christian when you meet them. I still remember being in that Amsterdam airport, and I felt this tremendous temptation over there. And I went into a little cafe, and there was a woman from Africa reading her Bible. Immediately, fellowship. And you see, I think this is exactly what's being said. Christians, we come under the satanic. Do we not endure seasons where our faith is tried? And what happens in those seasons, brethren, when that trial of faith comes? It may be an overly sensitive conscience on your part. I know those kind of battles, whatever it may be, whatever situation your heart may condemn you. There is assurance to be had when we reflect. And I think what this is saying is God makes that happen. When you've been loving the brethren, what happens is God powerfully makes that overcome. It produces assurance in you, and God is going to see to it that it creates assurance when you are going through times when your faith is being tried, and God is going to come, and through that love that you have shown, He is going to make there be confidence, make there be assurance. He is going to prepare you to approach before Him and ask confidently. And I have found that. I have found that by experience. There's a reality in that. That seems to be the connection here. The confidence that we're of the truth, we're born of God, it comes home with power. We reflect on our own transformed life. It cuts through whatever condemnation is thrown at us. I think this is it. God is greater than our heart. When that heart, whether it's triggered by oversensitivity or it's triggered by the devil or triggered by our failure, it's triggered by those things, what happens is we reflect on the fact that God has changed us. We know it. We've experienced that. Our thoughts towards other Christians is changed. Brethren, throughout 1 John, John repeatedly comes back to this reality. By this we know that we're of the truth. By this you know whether you belong to God or you belong to the devil. By this you know. By this we can be sure. By this we reassure our hearts. This is no small thing. If you would go before God confidently in prayer, John is saying it has to do with how you love one another. And God is greater, God is stronger, God is more powerful than our heart, and He will bring assurance home, confidence, boldness, in connection with our love. He does this. God is greater. That ushers in triumphant prayer. That's, brethren, do you know this? Like I say, I cannot tell you how many times when I felt that my faith was attacked. And I think a lot of times it's been devilish. But reflecting on, you know how the condemnation comes? Especially with regards to prayer. Do you really think He's going to accept you after what you've just done? And time and again I found where, well, conscience or devil or combination. I know this, that when I was dead in sins, He wanted something to do with me then, and He rescued me then. Are you going to try to convince me that He wants nothing to do with me now? And I look at my life and I recognize it's not what it was before. Something supernatural has happened. I've been born of God. And when you're born of God, what He says repeatedly in here is it produces a love for God's brethren, a love for God's people. I mean, I found when I was first saved, I mean, finding true Christians seemed like needles in a haystack. But when I found them, I mean, I just wanted to be with them all the time. I didn't want to leave. Craig and I would fellowship till 4 a.m. I didn't want to leave. If I could find a real Christian, my heart was drawn out. I never had any attraction for real Christians before I was saved. Never, never at all. There were people I would want to mock. There were people I wanted to stay away from. There were people that. But that seems to be what we have here. We know we fall short. But something registers with our relationship now with God's children. I mean, you can look at it and you can say, I know that when they've been in need. You know how it says back there in 17, you see a brother in need. I mean, I mean, when you've been in a place and you know, I know when my brother or sister's in need, if it's a true need, if I've got the resources, I'm going to answer to that. I mean, if you know that that's true in your heart, if you know that you've been living for the sake of others, if you know that, brethren, this is proof that you belong to Him. You've been born again. You're of the truth. It must mean that. I mean, it's like the devil comes along and it's like, yes, devil, you accuse me. And you are right. I mean, I found myself saying that many times. You're absolutely right. What I did was wrong. What I did was sinful. What I did was bad. You accuse me. I did sin. I did fail. I've not loved perfectly. I was wrong in what I did. but there's reflection. You see, the whole thing here is, it's new birth. This new birth is radical. This new birth is life-changing. And what John is having is, isn't it interesting? John does not say, okay, well, you've sinned. Let me take you to the cross. And there's a reason. There's a reason for that. Have you ever found people? We've seen this through the years. People who, they're drunks. We've come across people that have come in off the streets and they'll tell us right away they do drugs, they sleep with prostitutes, but they appeal to what? To the cross, to the mercy, to free forgiveness, to justification by faith. And of course, there's a proper place for sending people to the cross. But isn't it interesting that in the midst of this kind of situation, he doesn't send us to the cross? Why is that? Well, the reason is because if you've truly and genuinely been to the cross, it's going to go hand in hand with this new birth and this radical transformation of life. That's the reason. And that's what you get repeatedly through John. You get in John, look, if you're not keeping the commandments, if you're not loving, if you're not following Christ, if you're not imitating Him, if you're not walking in the light, if you're not doing these things, then there's a problem there. And we can reflect on what God has done. And this is my confidence, what God has done. What God has done in my life. This isn't to send you out the door here and just have you grit your teeth and say, well, you know, I got to love these people. We're not talking works here. We're talking about reflecting on what God has done and that producing confidence. And I'll tell you, brethren, if you've been pouring out your lives for others, you've been giving to others. I mean, I've found it to be a huge confidence builder. When we're able to say, Carlos, how much money do we have in the account? We've got, you know, well, actually, we still need $2,000 more to make all the payments at the end of the month. And I can recognize this. We have given to that brother when they were in need. And we have reached out to the widow and the orphan, and we have done that. There's great boldness in that. Even if you can look at your life and you say, I know it's not perfect. I know it's not. I know my own failures. But you look at this and you say, but God has given me a genuine desire to help and a genuine desire to love and to care for and to be there and to give of myself. And I know it's not perfect, but I know that it was not there before. And I know that it's something God has done in my life. It's not something that I made happen. Do you know this sort of arguing within yourself? Do you know this sort of your heart being reassured? Because there's just unmistakable evidence that God is working in my life. Brethren, we need God. We need God to work in us. We need God. The assurance is that when we see the fingerprints of God all over what is happening, we don't believe in a kind of Christianity that is our own creation and something that we've simply dream up and do in our own power. We believe in a Christianity that God does. We believe in a Christianity where Jesus Christ actually is destroying the works of the devil. That is the kind of Christianity. Do we see that in our own lives? Do we see Him attacking our idols? Is that not what He said in the New Covenant? He is going to cleanse us of our idols. He is going to take away sin. He is going to destroy in us what the devil spent years establishing in us and building in us and creating in us. He comes to destroy it. Do you see that happening? Do you see Him working? Oh, it's imperfect now, but do you see Him working in you a greater and a greater concern for other Christians? Do you see that love increasing? Do you see that it's there? John keeps saying this over and over. The new birth confirms that we are the real thing. The new birth has characteristics. It has attributes. It produces something in the life. It produces obedience, not perfect. It produces love, not perfect. We look at that, God must be at work. His love is evident within us. This is, brethren, this is the power of the cross. This is what it produces. This is the real thing. This is what we want. Brethren, what we want are people coming in here. You know the people that are going into the baptismal tank? You know the ones that have been in there recently? You know that there's some coming up that we're going to baptize again? Brethren, this is the real deal. What we want to see is those that are being added to the church. I mean, you want to know something to thrill the heart of the pastors? It's when we see these people, they go through those baptismal waters, they identify with Christ, they've come to the cross, and then we see them in the church, and we see them making sacrifices for one another. We see them pouring themselves out for one another. We see that they're not just there to take and get and receive, and they're not just concerned about what they have, but they're actually looking. We see them looking where they can serve, how they can help. And brethren, this is essential. This is God's kind of salvation. We need God at work. We need the kind of salvation that God brings for real. And His real salvation is always coupled with a love for the brethren. Always. And you see, it's this kind of thing worked out right here in the east side of San Antonio that ultimately results in people who are willing to set down their lives here and go there. I mean, the kind of thing that John sees has a burden for, and the kind of sacrifice that's needed. Brethren, if you're not sacrificing for one another here, do you think it's going to work over there? We can have this imagination. We can have all these glamorous plans of how glorious it'd be to be trekking through the mud with Trevor and Paul. But the thing is, it's not realistic for you to think that that's going to be any bit of genuine nature to that thing, any reality to that thing, if you're not able to make those kind of sacrifices and love that way here. Remember what Jesus did. He laid down His life and He showed us. He captured this in washing the feet. We hardly recognize how low that was. It was like one of the most menial. It'd be like one of you scrubbing the toilets after today. And Jesus said, I gave you an example. And that's what John says. John says, if we say we know Him, we should walk in His footsteps. We should imitate Him. I see, this is the kind of salvation that's real. This is the kind of salvation that is God's salvation. It produces this reality. Brethren, it has tremendous power in your prayer closets. And if you look at your prayer life and you say, my prayer life has been basically weak, my prayer life has been basically ineffectual, my prayer life, I don't see many answers to prayer, I'll tell you this, begin pouring out your life for the brethren. I mean, if you look and there's just no reality, you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. To have a tremendous impact on your prayer closets. I think you can see that from the text, that connection is being made. And I know when I start talking, you know, He doesn't send us right there to the cross. You say, but I think there are people who run to the cross too quickly. And you say, oh, that sounds heretical. Not when you take it this way. That when your life is devoid of love for the brethren, that you can just run to the cross and find confidence in that, in justification, and think everything is okay between you and God, when John is saying, look, if you don't have love for the brethren, you don't have life. See, that's the issue. You don't want to go and deceive yourself at the cross if the power of the cross is not resonating in your life. Jesus died on that cross to make a people zealous of good works. He gave himself up for that. And if that is not being produced in your life, oh, brethren, we need the power of God. We need that kind of salvation. And a life full of that, a life lived laying yourself out for others. You can see God powerfully causes condemnation in the conscience to be overwhelmed and blown aside, blown to the wind, reassurance in the heart when there's reflection on what he's done there, what he's doing in your life to make you into these people who see Christ's little ones hungry and feed them, and see Christ's little ones naked and you clothe them, see Christ's little ones strangers and sick and homeless, needy. I think this is something that we all need to really think about more fully. Just this relationship, if you've never thought about this relationship between love and prayer. You can read and study these passages over and over and just see if this is not exactly what John is saying here. Well, this is the power of the cross. It's resurrection power. It's life. It's love. It's real. It's not just in word. And it is this that will make us most effective prayer warriors. Father, I pray that, Lord, I want your word to speak. I don't want to invent my own meanings. I want your word to just be what it is, be the truth that it is, and have the impact on our hearts that you would have it to impact in the way that you would have it to impact and to enlighten us the way that you would have it to enlighten us, and to be a lamp unto our feet and to be an encouragement to the brethren and to press us onward, to give us the kind of, Lord, I pray that the kind of assurance that is being guaranteed there, the kind of knowing that we are of the truth, the kind of reassurance of the heart, the kind of confidence that makes us bold to come before you and pray, Lord, I pray that then there would be fruit just like that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.